Oh Lord Jesus, this is your day. This is your age, the age of light that has dawned upon the world, dispelling the darkness of that ancient world of wickedness. Shine upon us with your word, which is yourself, O Lord, and make our faces to shine upon the residue of the shadows and mist with your life-giving gospel. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Acts 8, 6. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud shout, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. You may be seated. They tell me that this is Easter, and I accept that. That's fine. I hope that churches all over this country right now are preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope that his name is being exalted and lifted up in pulpits all over this country. I hope that there a reminder is going forth of that thing which men refuse to believe in, that great test of human faith, that great test of saving faith, that Jesus rose again on the third day. You know, there may be talk in some places about the sun rising early in the morning or the seasons turning over or this, that, and the other thing. Renewal in the world, renewal in the earth. But there is one renewal and one resurrection which supersedes all resurrections and all renewals of every kind. Because Jesus, who is the firstborn from the dead, is firstborn because after him would come a mighty crop, and that's us. We also are resurrected from the dead. We have experienced our first resurrection in our rebirth. And that is as great a miracle as the resurrection of the body. It is a great miracle. God has raised us from the dead and has renewed us. I hope that this morning, the sermon, which is not going to be very Easterish, and I'm not very good at ishing any kind of sermon, but this particular sermon is just following on in the train of our Acts study. But there is one thing that I want to point out to you in here, and this is the heart of God to renew a despised people. Which, if we want to say it, you know, in our modern cultural terms, that's what Easter is all about. Easter is about, or what we call the time of renewal and resurrection and so forth. What it is about, it is about the heart of God, so gracious as to raise a people once despised from the dead. A great event is before us in Acts chapter 8, 6 through 8. Because of Stephen's death and because of the ensuing persecution that was fomented as a result of that event, the Jews are driven out of Jerusalem. Many of the Jewish Christians are driven out of Jerusalem and out of Judea and have spread forth into all of Judea and Samaria. And so we enter into phase two of God's decree to bring his gospel to the whole land of Israel and also to the world. And that is, it has entered into Samaria. Acts 8:4 says, therefore those who had been scattered because of the persecution went about preaching the word. They were not scattered in terror. They were not scattered to go off and hide. They were scattered to go forth declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. They went forth with boldness. And they went into Samaria, and we're going to park it on Samaria for a little while here because it's important. It is a phase over from the ministry of Christ to Israel first, phasing through Samaria and on from there on into the Gentile world. And this is the strategy of the book of Acts. And so we see that we're entering into phase two. And I think it's very instructive to us to understand just what happened when the gospel came to Samaria. What was God thinking? What were the conditions there? So we want to take a look at the Old Testament history of Samaria. We want to take a look at what the prophets had to say about Samaria. We want to see Christ and Samaria and what his attitude towards Samaria was, so that we can take a good look at the redemption of Samaria. In Acts 8:5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Let's take a look at the history. What is this Samaria? What is that all about? Samaria, Samaritans, all that kind of stuff. And you can pick up a Bible dictionary and you can read it and it'll give you a short shrift in it. But let's enrich in that. Let's take a good look at Samaria. Samaria, the city, was established as the capital of Israel. If you'll recall, after David came Solomon, and Solomon ruled for 40 years, and after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king of all Israel, but he listened to his high school chums rather than listening to good counsel. And the result of that event is that he lost half of the kingdom. The 10 tribes of Israel, remember there are 12 tribes to Israel, 10 of those tribes were in the northern section. Judah is down in the south. And these 10 tribes rebelled against Rehoboam and went over and made Jeroboam the first their king. And from then on, Israel never came together with Judah again. Throughout the entire history of Israel, it remained independent of Judah from that time forward. In doing this, one of the first things that the Israelite kings, the kings of Israel, did, and by the way, when you're reading in the Old Testament in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and so on, you'll read, and so was the king of Israel, and so was the king of Judah. And so you want to keep those separate because it's telling you the lines of the kings on both sides. And it does it in an interknitted sort of way as it goes along. It gives us also a very good chronology, a chronological period of that period of time. But one of the first things that Jeroboam did, and God had told Jeroboam in advance that the kingdom would be divided and given over to him. So he had God's approbation on being king of Israel, the northern kingdom. But one of the first things that he did, in fear that the Israelites would go to Jerusalem to worship God, which was required by the law, 3 times a year they were to go in convocation to Jerusalem. All of their prayers were to be directed in that direction. So that it was the center of the worship of the nation, the first thing Jeroboam did was set up a new center of worship in Bethel. And so the people in the northern kingdom were to go to Bethel. There was a calf that was set there. Calf worship was a perverted worship of Yahweh in Israel at that time. All right, so there was a calf in Bethel. There was also one in Dan to the north. And so these were the centers of worship for Israel from this time on to keep them from going to Jerusalem so that the heart of the northern kingdom was to deny God's law, his ordinances, his temple, and his presence in order to keep the people in the northern kingdom from going back to Judah. All right. Now, in the 5th dynasty of Israel, a king by the name of Omri, who was the father of Ahab. You know who Ahab was. He was the one who was married to the infamous Jezebel, the famous, infamous king. And his father, Omri, began this 5th dynasty. And one of the first things he did was that he built the palatial city of Samaria. 1 Kings 16:24, he, that is Omri, bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri and all of the kings of Israel built up the citadel of Samaria from then on, and it became the counterpoint city to Jerusalem throughout the history of Israel. Jerusalem, Samaria. Now, Samaria became a counterpart to Jerusalem, and when Jeroboam built the altar and the calf in Bethel to distract Israel from worship in Jerusalem, God sent a prophet from Judah up to Israel to Jeroboam, and he condemned this apostasy, and when he did, he anticipated the role of Samaria, even as it was up to the days of Christ. In 1 Kings 13:32, and remember, we just read a while ago, 1 Kings 16, which was the founding of Samaria. This is before that, during the time of Jeroboam, 1 Kings 13:32, for the thing shall surely come to pass which he, that is the man of God, cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. So here the prophet is prophesying that Samaria will be built and that it will become the center of religious and civil society for the northern kingdom. In 2 Kings 17:6, we see the fall of Samaria in the 9th year of Hoshea, the last king of Israel. The king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And after he did this, in 2 Kings 17:24, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cutha, from Ava, from Hamath, from Sepharvaim. These are places you never heard of before in the Old Testament. To kind of give us an idea, they came from strange places. Therefore, they were very strange people, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. So these foreigners were brought in them, and when these people brought their foreign gods, the Lord brought judgment down upon them. And so what they discovered was, hey, there's a God in this land, and we need to know something about the God who is in this land. That was what they believed back then. They believed different lands had different gods. And here they had moved a long way and come to this land, and suddenly lions are eating them and all kinds of other bad stuff is going on. And so they're going, you know, we need to do whatever minimalist thing that we can possibly do to please the local god of this land. So Assyria, the Assyrian king, gathered some of the false priests of Israel that they could find, and they sent them to Samaria to teach these foreigners how to worship the Lord. And what the foreigners did with it was, first of all, the foreigners over time mixed with Jews and also with what few Israelites had been left in the land there, and became kind of half-breeds or of a sort, you might say. And the foreigners syncretized the worship of Yahweh with their foreign religions, so that in 2 Kings 17:33-34, they feared the Lord. And when it says they feared the Lord, it means they were in terror of him. Therefore, they did his services and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. Verse 34, to this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord. That is, they do not reverence him truly in their hearts, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob when he named Israel. Now, I want you to notice something in this verse. It says they did not fear the Lord, nor did they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law. In other words, because they were in the land of Israel, they were required to live by the laws of God in Israel. By God. They were in his land now. And it was his laws that they were to obey, and his ordinances of religion that they were to obey. But instead they syncretized. By the time of Christ, the Samaritans had come to Samaria had come to mean the whole region above Judea during the time of the Greeks and the Romans. The whole region above Judea and below Syria was called Samaria. And Samaria had the Samaritans were by this time the descendants of this mixed breed of people. And even though they had come back somewhat more to the old covenant religion, they had a religion, they had a style of that religion of their own. In John 4:20, the Samaritan woman at the well said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," that is Mount Gerizim, "and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So the apostasy of Jeroboam is continuing on even into that day, because Jesus corrects her and says, well, I'm sorry, y'all are wrong. You're supposed to be doing it in Jerusalem. Forget Mount Gerizim. But it doesn't really make any difference because nobody's going to be worshiping there for long anyway. All right. But he corrected her there. You are in the wrong place. This is not the place where the center of worship is to be under the old covenant. Look what the prophets have to say about Samaria. Now notice what we've seen so far. These Samaritans, these people who are mixed blood. They're mixed blood. They're not pure-blooded Jews. They do not have a pedigree. They may only have a tiny little bit of Jewish blood in them. They may not have any Jewish blood in them at all. But because they're on the land, they're in covenant. Because they're on the land, they are in covenant. As long as the old covenant dispensation lasts, it deals with that land, and those people who live on it are to live by God's law and by his ordinances. The covenant relationship between Jerusalem and Samaria also still stands, according to the prophets. Jerusalem, Judah, Samaria, Israel are still in God's eyes, in his covenant. Now, they may be on the wrong side of his covenant, but they're in his covenant. Isaiah and Micah joined the two cities together, Jerusalem and Samaria, into a kinship to one another. Hosea and Amos identify Samaria with apostate Israel, just as Jerusalem will later be identified with apostate Judah. Ezekiel 16 advances this relationship in unrighteousness. Jerusalem represents Judah and Samaria represents the dispersed tribes of Israel. And in Ezekiel 23, and remember, Ezekiel is written after the dispersion of the Israelites, after they have been removed from the land. Ezekiel 23, 1 through 2 in verse 4. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother.'" This is covenant language. They were sisters to one another. "Their names were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah." Now I want you to look at these words for just a minute. Aholah. It means, and this is Samaria's name, it means her own tabernacle. Her own tabernacle. And Aholibah means the tabernacle is within her. Which tells us something about the religion of these two cities. Jerusalem, the temple, which is the extension of the tabernacle, is in Jerusalem. Samaria is her own tabernacle. She is her own place of worship. She has departed from God and become autonomous. She has made up her own religion. She has built for herself her own statutes and ordinances. But yet, she is still the sister to Jerusalem. And we're speaking in spiritual terms here, okay? Now, the covenant was given to Abraham and to all his descendants, to whom the Samaritans were also sons of Abraham. They were related to Judah, even though they were a confused race of people. God's compassion on Israel had not abated, even though they had sinned grievously against him. as had Judah and the rest of the world. And so this long train, this long history of apostasy away from God, God still, through all of this, can look at them and extend favor to them. Now look what Christ has to say about Samaria. The opinion of the leaders of the Old Covenant church at the time of Christ is reflected in John 8:48. The Jews answered and said to Jesus, their Messiah, in a very disrespectful and blasphemous way, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now that's the Jews' view of the Samaritan. Samaritan, demon-possessed person, same thing. No difference between the two. But Jesus had compassion on the Samaritans. Jesus had compassion on the Samaritans because they were slowly but surely returning to him. And their hearts, after years and years of struggle and defeat and failure and being despised for so long, there was a humility that was beginning to rise up in them. And so he speaks to them in endearing terms. In Luke 10:33, we see the parable of the good Samaritan. The Samaritan's the good guy. He has compassion on the wounded Jew. He was capable of divine love and of the favor of God. Luke 17:16, of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed, only a Samaritan fell down before Jesus and thanked him and gave glory to God. In John 4, the Samaritan woman, Jesus offers to her the living water of salvation from which she would never thirst again. Salvation. Salvation and eternal life. And then Jesus commissioned his disciples to take the gospel to the Samaritans. In Acts 1:8, he says, "You will receive power from the Holy Spirit when he has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." He could have said, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and to the rest of the world. But he went to the trouble to add "and Samaria" in there because Samaria is Israel. It is Israel. And it does not matter what the opinion of the zealots of that day was about the Samaritans. God still was extending favor to them. Before the gospel would be offered to the Gentiles, it would be offered first to the Samaritans, who still had in their veins a trace of the blood of the 10 tribes. This should have softened the church in that day, and it did, I believe. Although there was a certain reticence, it did soften the church to the prospect that the gospel and the Holy Spirit would extend even from there to the Gentiles as well, as we'll see later on. Now, having all of this in mind, this long period of willful apostasy against God, a long history of it, you would think, there is no hope for these people whatsoever. But God had extended his grace towards them and his favor towards them, and he pursued them through all the ages. In Ezekiel 16, we see a kind of a summation of the redemption of Samaria. Speaking to Jerusalem, Ezekiel spiritually is speaking to Jerusalem, says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you, Jerusalem, in the days of your youth. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you," and that is the covenant of the Messiah, the new covenant. "Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sister," speaking spiritually of Samaria and Sodom here, "both your older and your younger, older in judgment, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation when I have forgiven you for all that you have done. The Lord God declares it." There's reconciliation to be offered between the warring factions of Israel and Judah in the reclamation of Samaria. Now take a look at our text. Maybe that was a long introduction. I don't know. Verse 6, the crowds, that is, of Samaria, with one accord. Now up to this time, this phrase has been used for the church. With one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip. Samaria was listening. What was Judah doing? Judah was persecuting. Judah was driving them out. Samaria was listening. They were listening. Why were they listening? Perhaps it was because after the failure and defeat of their history, they had gotten nowhere and were going nowhere and were despised even by men themselves. Perhaps they thought that they had been cast out into the trash bin of humanity, that they were of no use to God, were not in any way favored by Him at all. And now this word, this gospel comes to them, and they are listening with great attention and with one accord. And as they heard and saw the signs which He was performing, which was showing to them that the power of God was indeed coming to them, being demonstrated to them, that God doing works of favor in their midst, He loved them. He loved them. And they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. They were healed. They were healed. He shows forth His unmerited, unconditional grace and love to these despised people. These despised people. Who's despised in our world? Who's despised in our society? Who are a type of people who have been separated out to be put down, to be insulted, to be dehumanized? God has mercy on the despised. And look at verse 8. So there was much rejoicing in that city. There was much rejoicing in that city. Oh, the shame of Jerusalem to be pouring persecution on the heralds of the gospel, while Samaria rejoiced with a great joy at the free offer of the gospel that was given to them. They rejoiced. Samaria had been Ohola, their own tabernacle. She had made a religion for herself against the covenant of Yahweh. But Jesus came to Samaria in the fullness of time and tabernacled with her, turning her, along with all who believe, into the New Jerusalem. She becomes a part of the New Jerusalem. A part of the New Jerusalem. You know, this is our Easter message here. Life from the dead. And it is about God's mercy and His grace. And there's a word I really like that describes God's grace to us. It is the word long suffering. And in my life, I have come to really appreciate that about God, that He is long-suffering. He does not forget His mercies over long, long periods of time. Hundreds of years had gone by since the apostasy of Jeroboam. Many events had taken place. Many contradictions against God, many blasphemies against His name, many rebellions against His law and His ordinances. Many
countless numbers. And indeed, they deserved what they got when the Assyrians came in and took them away. And the horrors that were done under the Assyrians to those who died. And yet, God watched through all of that over his mercy for those people. You know, there are people who, you know, they start out in their life religious, and they go to church and they're a part of a church, and they like it. All right, it's a part of their life, you know, it's that and Sunday meals afterwards and all kinds of reunion stuff, and it just becomes a culture of your life. And then as years go by, they make bad decisions or get abused or fail at things, or just all kinds of adversity takes place in life. Or maybe nothing really. You're just not getting anywhere. Not satisfied, not content. And years go by. And you just drop it off after a while. After a while, it's not important anymore. And it doesn't matter. And some turn to willful sin. Maybe some very terrible sins for a period of time. And get themselves entangled in the world. But covenant child, you need to understand that God never forgets his mercy towards you. He watches over his mercy towards you. You may look at your life and you may think, God has forsaken me. He doesn't care about me. For whatever reasons and whatever circumstances that may be a part of your life, you may say, he just doesn't care. But God is long-suffering. He is long-suffering. And he is watching over his children with tender mercies, even as they spit in his face. Even as they revile him. Be encouraged by that. God has not given up on you. You are not capable of outstripping his grace with your sin. And we have received of him double for the sin that we gave to him. And that double which we have received is grace and favor. And his love and his watch care over us through all the years of our lives. God hasn't given up on you. You may have given up on him and given up on his grace and mercy because you think too highly of your sinfulness. Repent of that for your own good, for your own good, and turn to him and say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. You know, we need to learn from this that God loves those who are despised by the world. And we're not greater than our master. We are not greater than our master. We are to love those who are despised by this world. We are to look over the agenda of the world and see what to them is normalcy. I have no idea. I've never been normal in my life, so I don't know. But whatever normalcy is, whatever it is you're supposed to be in order to be acceptable to mankind, and every other kind of human being falls outside of that, whether it has something to do with money or social stratification or color or ethnicity or whatever it has to do with. Maybe within a small society, it can be something like that a person is just kind of, nerdy or something. I don't know. I mean, maybe they're just boring and maybe they talk too much and you've got to schedule time for them and all these kind of things, you know. Different personality, some interesting persona, some of them not interesting at all. Some you want to go to, some you want to avoid. But as Christians, what we have to do is we have to see people the way God sees them. We have to love those who are despised by the world. We have to love those who are despised by the broad crowd of so-called normalcy. And when we come into His church, whatever those differences may be that function out there in the world are hung on the rack when we come in here. Because here there is no Jew and there is no Greek. And there is no bond and there is no free. And there is no male and there is no female. Because we are all one in Him. God loves those who are despised by the world. Man looks upon man with eyes of envy, suspicion, hate. Constantly. But God looks to the lowest, to the ugliest, to the poorest, to the outcast, and offer salvation and grace and mercy and love. Who are we to be like? How we must be like our God. Because He's the friend of sinners. Let us pray. Lord, make us like Yourself. Give us Your heart. Give us Your desire. And make Your ways our treasure. Thank You, Lord, that Jesus rose again from the dead. And that now we march in His train, those whom He has raised from the dead in this first resurrection. And we pray, O Lord, that as we live, that we would be like You. That we would try to raise ourselves no higher than our Master. Not so high. For He loved those who were despised. And Lord, we who were once despised are loved by You. Cause us with one accord to rejoice in this city. Because the gospel and the Spirit has come. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. What we have before us is a meal commemorating the death of Jesus. On this day, churches across this country and across the world are celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Hopefully with accuracy, hopefully with a heart, it is being done, and that this is not just simply being used as a day for personal views and impressions and so forth, but that the resurrection is being taught in churches throughout this land. And if so, glory to God, glory to God, that the doctrine of His resurrection, the truth of His resurrection, the heart of His resurrection goes on. But a resurrection is being raised from the dead, which means you've got to die before you can be resurrected. And Jesus died. He died. He died on the cross in order to save sinners. He took upon Himself the guilt and the sin of sinners. And He took that guilt upon Himself, and He suffered the condemnation that God had put upon sin, which is death. And He took that death, which is our death. His blood, in that sense, cleanses us. Because He died, because He shed His blood, I don't die. There's not condemnation upon me. My sins, my guilt, the guilt of that sins is taken away. It's been carried away by Jesus. I no longer carry that. His body has been broken. He was pierced through on the cross. The spear pierced through his side. And there came forth blood and water. And because his flesh was torn and because the veil was torn, God now unites us together with himself. He never would unite himself with us were it not for blood. Jesus died for us. He died for us. We must believe this and be saved. And then we are resurrected. We are reborn. We are resurrected from a tomb of sin, the chains and the shackles of that tomb of sin that has been our home ever since we were born. That may not be true of everybody here. Many of you may have known him since you were a child, may not remember a time when you did not know him, but you were still saved from that death. You were saved from that death. And you were raised again from that tomb. So just as we see Jesus on the cross, and in seeing him we see ourselves, so we see ourselves on that cross as well. And in him we have been crucified. And in him we are raised again from the dead. That's our salvation. That is our salvation. And he extends that to us, not because we deserve it, but because we don't and cannot. As you come to the Lord's table, come examining yourself. If you're guilty of unrepentant sin, then don't take. Come and talk to somebody first about it. You can talk to me. You can talk to one of the elders here. Talk to us about it. If you're baptized, if you're a member of a Bible-believing church that preaches the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and you, because God has called to you, has responded to his call from the gospel, and you are now his, and you love him, this is your meal. Come to it and be refreshed by it. Be renewed. Let us pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you that you instituted it, that in instituting it, you identified yourself with this meal, and that you hand it to us in order that in remembrance of you, we might with eyes of faith see you crucified, see your body torn, see your blood shed. See the extent to which your love and grace would go in order to save worthless sinners. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us by this. Your crucifixion is our life. Your resurrection is the power of our life. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we come to this meal, that we would feast upon you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.